Hey, a couple thoughts that came up. Miss Sunshine brought up a question. She wasn't quite sure about law first mentioned. Here's a best way to think about it. Do you understand the concept in the legal profession of a test case? Do you know what a test case is? A test case will be a groundbreaking legal decision that sets the course of legislation related to that issue from there on out. Law of first mention is like the test case. So what will happen then is every other related court case that is close to that topic, they'll always go back as a reference point. And then, of course, if I'm defending someone, I'm trying to make a case, I'll go back and I'll look at the original. And then the progressive legislation that followed as a result of that. So we might go back to the original, and then we say, yes, but then after that, in Brown versus Bryant, the court interpreted that or expanded that meaning to include this. And as we look at the progression of it, we get an understanding, but it continues to grow as the story expands and as it touches more areas, that principle expands with it. So that's first mention and then progressive revelation. It grows as the story grows. Yeah? We're going back to transformational preaching. And I thought since Nixon challenged me publicly, I thought he gave you his views on PowerPoint, so therefore I have the right of rebuttal to give you my views. My first statement is there's a lot of value that can come with PowerPoint, and my choice to not use it is a personal decision. But I want to give you my reasons just so that you can think. Because I do think whatever direction you go, and really anything related to preaching or anything related to ministry, whatever direction you go, it should be well thought out. Well thought out instead of, well, that's how everybody does it. It's better to think about, why are we doing it? Why should I do it? What are the benefits? And then what are the potential pitfalls that I should be aware of? So for me, my choice to not use PowerPoint, although I will always put my text, my opening text, and so then after the text, I ask them to please turn the screens off or put whatever the logo is for that particular series or something. And I have several reasons for that. Number one is because the goal of a sermon for me is PowerPoint will sort of work against the goal that I have for a sermon. The goal that I have for a sermon is worship. And a PowerPoint tends to make it into a teaching, a lecture, a transfer of information. And so I want to communicate as many possible ways that we're not here to learn something new. We are here to worship God and to have an encounter with the gospel and with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And so that's one of the main reasons I don't want to use it. There's another reason. I have to work so hard to keep people's attention. The last thing I want is them regularly looking away. That's the last thing I want. That is working against everything I'm trying to do. I'm trying to keep their attention. To keep their attention, I need them looking at me. And then I've got this device that for some people, every few seconds, some new image is flashing up. I'm losing their attention continually. So that's not helping me accomplish what I want to accomplish. The third reason is because I believe in the power of language. And I think that preaching is primarily a spoken medium. And throughout the history of the church, the emphasis has been on the word. Not the picture, but the word. And even the pictures that Jesus used, he described them with words. He described them with words. Now, maybe he pointed to them, or maybe he didn't. We have no evidence that he did, but we know what he did. He described them and he used words. Because for whatever reason, God has chosen the medium of words to communicate truth. And so the preaching of the gospel is done through words primarily. And I've been on a lifetime quest of vocabulary improvement, communication improvement. I'm always trying to get better at my native tongue, the use of the English language, how to speak in such a way as to create such vivid pictures and images in people's mind that is more real than any picture that they saw on the screen. When I read the stories of great preachers throughout the ages, the thing that made them great, the one thing they have in common, is they used language in such a way that was so vivid and so rich that people who heard them, it was as if they were experiencing the things that were being talked about. And so that's a discipline that requires a lot of work and concentration. And so I want to make my main focus on communicating using words, using language, using picture words in such a way as to impress indelibly upon a person's heart. Because I think primarily it's the preaching of the word. The word became flesh. And we have this amazing picture of Apollos. Remember in Acts chapter 18, Apollos came to Corinth and he started to preach there. And Luke tells us he used some fascinating language. And when you look at that in the original Greek and then you sort of break it down and exegete it, we see what he actually did is he presented such a visual picture of Christ being crucified through his words that the people heard them, it was as if they were standing in front of the cross seeing Christ being crucified. That's the power of language, and I want to concentrate on that. And I think that sometimes PowerPoint can hinder us from concentrating on words. And we spend a lot of time looking at trying to get the funniest pictures and the most clever and the YouTube clips and all the various different things that are there to be clever and funny. And we don't devote the kind of time necessary to language, to improving our communication skills. And so that's just my views. So, yeah, Richard? And I'm not on a crusade, so I just want to give you my opinion. So, and what I hope that you do is just think, weigh it out, and based on the strategy of what you're trying to accomplish, do whatever you want to do. Richard.
Just extending that, do you think there's a loss of quality with online church or simulcast? So forget PowerPoint right now, but just the absence of a flesh person in the flesh right there in the moment, even though you're hearing the same words?
Yeah.
Is there any loss of transference there?
I think there is, yeah. I mean, even here on Sunday now, on our main sanctuary, holds 1,200, but we have overflow, so they set up now in the lobby. And there's a video, but I mean, the video is not coming across town. It's, you know, it's just, you can walk down to where the live person is, but there's something about the flesh and blood presentation of the preacher and the minister. It just can't be duplicated on video. And there's something about the live preaching of the word. You know, when you attend a conference and you're there and the Spirit of God is moving in that moment and there's you know, what's happening there, that doesn't always, and it usually doesn't fully transfer to the video cast, even if it's a simulcast or to the podcast. So home church, video church will never and can never replace the live preaching of God's word. So, yeah. I mean, you know, it's the best we can do. You know, a situation like that, they're either they're going to go home or they're going to. So it's great, you know. And I listen to podcasts all the time and learn things and actually encounter Christ. But I don't think you can duplicate the live presentation of God's word. Other thoughts? Any comments, thoughts about PowerPoint? Everybody okay? Cool. Strategy number four. Use the following four-point framework to organize your material. I'm going to give you a framework. Now, this doesn't mean that your sermon should have 4 points or any number of points. Someone asked me about the 3-point, 1-point, the Andy Stanley kind of 1-point. You know, if you ever listen to Andy Stanley, he always has multiple points. So don't think that, don't misunderstand when he talks about 1 point. Because I've heard him plenty of times, and there's multiple points. The issue really isn't how many points. The way I think about it is, it's a one destination sermon. One destination. And I think that's what Andy Stanley does, and I think that's what the best preaching is, a one destination. So we know from the beginning, here's our destination, here's where we're trying to take people. Now for me, how many points? Someone asked me how many points. I don't know if there's a right number. I know there's some wrong numbers. I have a good friend, an amazing communicator, not quite as relevant now as he used to be, but I heard him speak not that long ago, and his sermon had 30 points. Now, I'm certain that's too many. I'm just certain that's too many. And I don't know when he went over the, I don't know when he hit too many. I heard, this was 12, 14 years ago, I heard Pastor June Escasar. This was a pastor school in Nashville. He had 50 points. 50 points. 50 points on church planting. It wasn't a single sermon, obviously. It was a whole seminar. He only got to 17, but he did have 50. The same communicator that is going to go nameless, I heard another time, he went, I don't remember how many points he had, but then in his conclusion, he had 7 points in his conclusion. I don't know how many is too many, but I'm sure 7 is too many. In your conclusion. Plus he had points to get to his conclusion. So how many points? I think that's the wrong question. I think, what do you need to get people to your destination? What do you need? How many roads do you have to take to get to the address? When I leave my home in Nashville, when I'm going to my father's home in St. Louis, it's 3 major interstates. Now, I don't have 3 destinations, I just have 1 destination, but it takes 3 separate interstates to get there. So, how many interstates do you need to get your audience from where they are to where they want them to go? Whatever, that's a strategy question. How do I get them there? So when I give you this, I don't want you to think I'm saying a 4-point message is the right message. Think of this as a framework, a mental framework. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, tomorrow I think I will do an actual mini sermon that actually uses this framework and actually ends up with 4 points. So that just worked for me. But think of this more as a theoretical framework to examine your hermeneutical research. And I'm going to give you the framework. And there's point one, and you know, whether it's 1 point in your sermon or just in the framework. Proclaim the ethical demand of the text with full force. Proclaim the ethical demand of the text. What does the text demand? Don't compromise. What does the text require? Proclaim it to the fullest extent of the text. Don't hold back at all. There are some people who think that if you preach grace, grace reduces the moral demands of Scripture. But I think the opposite is true. If you don't preach grace, you will have to reduce the moral demands of Scripture. Because no one will be able to do what you preach. So if you don't preach grace, you're going to lessen the moral demands. Because nobody will stick around to listen to you for very long, because it's impossible to do it. Grace, on the other hand, enables us to preach the full demand of the text without compromise, without qualification, without backing off, without lessening it in any way. It's really only grace preachers that can preach with absolute full authority and confidence the full demand of Scripture without flinching. If you don't have a grace message, you're going to cut corners somewhere, enable people to somehow figure out a way to do what you're saying. So, in this framework, what we're thinking, what does the text demand in its fullest extent? Because remember what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He took some Old Testament laws, some laws that, you know, were pretty difficult to obey, and what did he do? He made them harder to obey. Think about that, right? Someone says, well, thank God we're under grace. You don't understand grace. Grace is much more demanding than law. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2, he says, if those things happen to those under the law, how much severe punishment will come to us? So Jesus took the very difficult commands of the law and he said, let me tell you what these mean. Not only can you not commit adultery, you can't even look upon her to lust. And that if you do, you're going to be guilty of the sin that you just thought about doing. Whoa. You see, only grace enables you to preach the full demand of the text and explain it and pull it out as far as you can and show the ramifications until people are looking at you like a deer in the headlight. Preach, proclaim the ethical demand of the text. Here's what God demands, and there is no compromise. You can only do that if you're a grace preacher. Now, how do we do that? A few subpoints here. There's a moral principle in nearly every text of the Scripture, but it comes from different places. The moral principle may come from what is revealed about the character of God or Christ. Earlier, we did a little mini sermon on Isaiah 6. There's no ethical demand in that text, but there's certainly an applied ethical demand. What's the implied ethical demand of that narrative, Isaiah 6, that we read and looked at earlier? Yeah, as I am holy. Not stated, but certainly implied because of the character and nature of God. Also, another moral principle is shown through the example of the characters. Either good or bad. You know, there's two ways to teach. You can teach by positive example, but you can also teach by negative example. Raising my children, you know, I use both. I'd see an example of someone who says, you see how they did that, boys? That's how you treat people right there. That's the way to do it. Or a situation. My youngest son talked to me not long ago. He remembered something that happened. He was 9 years old. His brother was 11. And there was a friend in the neighborhood. I picked him up and I brought him home. And we got there, that kid just got out of the car and just went home and never said thank you. And as soon as that happened, I turned to my boys and said, never, ever do that. Always be thankful for anything anyone does for you. And my son, who's 31, he said, Man, that stuck with me so deeply. And ever since then, every chance I get, I'm always thankful. You see, through a negative example, right? So you can teach through positive or negative. So there's plenty of negative examples in Scripture. What those do is they give us an implied moral demand by their negative example. You see, here's what the text demands. They didn't do it, but it's implied. Or then sometimes we just have out and out explicit commands, promises, or warnings. So, first of all, we're not going to compromise on the text. We're going to take it and preach it to the fullest extent of the demand that God has. Ooh. Point number two. And here's where I used to do that, but here's where I would vary. So then point number two for me would be steps or keys in how you could do it. But now I'm looking at it from a different point. Point number two, explain why we will never obey. You see, that's the opposite of what they would expect. Proclaim the text. And now, okay, tell me how. Oh, no. Here's what I'm telling you. You'll never do this. You're too stupid and sinful. You have no chance of ever living up to this. And so we detail it. Why is it impossible to ever live up to the standard of the text? And you see, what does this create? What does this create here?
Tension,
yeah. This creates a crisis. There's conflict here. The text expects of me this. But I see by what the preacher told me and by my own life, I'm not living up to that. And there's no possible chance that I can. There's no way we meet the demands of holiness. And we have people, they're at a dead end. Here's what I have to do, but you've told me how I can't do it. The tension is created. And then, point three, reveal how Jesus fulfilled the ethical demand. And this is the point I love. You know, when you've made that presentation and then people are feeling discouraged and in despair and hopeless, and then we make the transition. But there was one who did. There was one who met the ethical demand of the text. It's like a hidden door opens up. You know, it's like those old serials, right? The wall's closing in. It looks like our hero is going to be killed. Oh my gosh, there's no hope. And then a trap door opens up and he escapes. We're pressing him. God demands. I know, but I can't. God demands, I can't. And then the trap door opens, but there was one who did. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen in all his beauty and all of his provision for human need and for human weakness. You see, that's the fire in my Isaiah passage. That's Christ's provision. So we created the tension, right? Here's what God expects. Be holy as I am holy. Here's where Isaiah, one of the holiest men who ever lived, how short he falls. But then the trap door opens and Christ appears and his gospel is proclaimed. We see the magnitude of our debt, but the greatness of his provision. And the fire then that purifies Isaiah's lip is a picture of the righteousness of God that we have in Christ. And a declaration that Christ has fulfilled the ethical demands of absolute holiness and now imparted it to us. But you see, we're not finished here. Now we have to go on to point number four. Show how we participate in his story, in his victory. This is the key here, you see. Now, this is the application stage. How do we actually participate? And by participating, how can we begin to fulfill the demand of the text? How can we experience the victory that he purchased and begin to reflect that victory in this specific area that we're dealing with? Now, we're going to conclude today with a practical application, and I want you, if you can you get in groups of two? So who's ever next to you, just grab a person next to you. And I'm going to read this text to you. It's a lengthy text. I want you to try to find point one, two, and three, and four from this text, all right? As obedient children, and you're thinking, remember, what's point number one? Ethical demand, yeah. Point number two? Why we'll never fulfill it. Point number three? How Jesus did. Point number four? Think about that as we're reading. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, to the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's have a representative. How about the New Zealand group? Who's representing New Zealand?
Of course, the senior pastor.
Okay, Richard. Okay.
All right, we've got lines number one and two would be demand, or point one.
Yeah.
Midway through line four, knowing that you were not redeemed, would be explain why we'll never.
Whoa, what's point number one? Point number one has to be the ethical demand.
Yeah, that's the lines one and two.
What?
Oh, be holy as though I am holy.
Okay, that's the ethical demand, yeah.
The ethical demand would be line one and two.
Why we will never fulfill it, point two.
Point two, we would have identified midway through the fourth line, knowing that you were not redeemed, explains why you will never fulfill that or obey that ethical demand.
Little weak. I'm not going to completely dismiss it, but a little weak.
Okay.
Keep going. You could have a chance to redeem yourself with a strong three and four.
Okay, with three, we've picked up the line after that, but with precious blood as of a lamb.
Okay.
So obviously referring to Christ there. Through Christ, we can fulfill the ethical demand. And then number four, how we participate would be on the fourth line, beginning since you have in obedience, and it's talking about how we should live our lives accordingly.
I'm going to give you a 5.5. Not great, but I cannot be condemned completely. I need another group. Who wants a volunteer? We got a volunteer there. Jason. Jason. Yeah, go, Jason.
For us, the point number one is the same with them.
Yep.
Be holy, for I am holy.
Great.
And second is that why we will not be able to fulfill that, because we have a futile way of life inherited.
Yeah, that's
from
good. Much better. Much better. Yeah. Yeah.
And point three is that we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb.
Yep. Good. Good.
And point four is fervently love one another from the heart.
You were going strong on point one, two, and three. I was going to give you a higher number. Little weak on number four. S- 6.9. All right, who else? Who's got, what we got over there? Yeah, is it, no, you got the mic. Go,
yeah,
Julius.
For me, almost the same for first, second, and third points.
Okay.
But for the fourth point, we included living and abiding Word of God. That's how you participate in accomplishing God's...
Yeah. Yeah, I'm taking you over the top with that one. So you're 8.932. Anybody have a different approach altogether? Yes, TJ. Bring that microphone down here. Come on, TJ.
Yeah, for us almost...
Show them how we do it in Nepal.
Pressure. almost the same with 1, 2, 3. Number 1, our ethical demand is, you shall be holy for
yeah,
I am holy.
Good.
So the importance of holiness. Then explain why we will never obey this is because of the futile way of life we inherited from our forefathers.
Yeah, that's great.
And even the former lusts while we were
good.
In ignorance. So
bring
we
it
have
in,
to
bring it in, bring it in.
And reveal yeah. how Jesus fulfilled it. Number 1 is because of his precious blood.
Yeah.
And he redeemed us not with perishable things, and that is with his
beautiful,
blood.
Beautiful, beautiful.
And how we can participate, we put here by putting our faith and hope in God, being obedient to the truth, and fervently love for one another.
Yeah, I liked where you started. So I think it's the that statement, we're believers in God, faith in him through the living and abiding Word of God. Also, I think what we've missed here is, for you have been born again. You have been born again. You see, that is the work of God in Christ, that now it refers back to your futile way of life, which would have been a great time to talk about total depravity, inherent sin, etc. But now something new in Christ, because we're a new creation. And how do we make this new creation work? It's the living, abiding Word of God. Meditation, belief, standing on, proclaiming, declaring, God's Word transforms us into his image. That's a 10-pointer right there. Boom. All right, good try, great day. My friend, Mr. Greg Tipton's back there. Anybody got some questions, thoughts about 10 days? I want to talk to him. Maybe there were some ideas. Yesterday, we're going to be here for a few minutes. Grab him, talk to him. If not, we'll see y'all tomorrow, 9 o'clock.